Let's begin. There is a question. It says, the relationship between Zionism and Freemasonry. Of course, we'll look at that when we speak about Freemasonry. We'll see that there is the most direct connection. What is the relationship between the clouds and the rain? That is the relationship between Zionism and Freemasonry. It is that close. It is that close. But there is also a second question. It says, is it true that the Jehovah's Witnesses are offshoots of Zionism? Yes, it is true. And since I have a very fine pamphlet that is distributed free of charge, it is from the Monastery of the Paraclete in Oropos, Attica. Allow me very quickly to read you the points it makes. Very quickly, without developing them. Just to read them out. It refers to the false witnesses of Jehovah, a treacherous sort and a hellish enemy of Christianity. They hate the Christian church beyond imagining. They call it Babylon and the harlot organization of Satan. Second, a colossal commercial enterprise, the selling of printed material, enormous profits from the offerings and donations of their followers. The profits multiply. See the book, The Dictatorship of Brooklyn, page 97. Third, the material they trade in is books and magazines. Their vast printing houses publish 20 million such magazines every fortnight, and all of these have to be sold. Fourth, the most uncharitable organization in the whole world. Not a single charitable institution, no orphanage, no home for the elderly, no hospital has it ever founded. Fifth, the most terrible heresy, a blend and a mixture of all the heresies of the past. Arianism, Chiliasm, the doctrine that the soul is mortal, iconoclasm, Protestantism, and so on. First cousins of the Adventists. Sixth, enemies and deniers of the God-man Christ, of the most holy Theotokos, of the saints, of the cross, and of all the mysteries of the Christian church. Seventh, their leadership aims at worldwide influence. They have divided the earth into 10 zones, the zones into sections, the sections into districts, the districts into regions, and the regions into groups. They work tirelessly toward their goal. Greece they have divided into 2 districts and 19 regions. They proclaim that all the governments of the earth since the year 1914 are satanic and illegitimate. The only lawful bodies are their own, and we ought not to recognize the others. In other words, they preach anarchy on an international scale. They have no moral teaching. They simply carry out blindly the orders that come from their headquarters from Brooklyn in New York. And while they say that they do not take up arms, in both the First and the Second World War they did. In fact, in 1943 in Switzerland, they both took up arms and praised military service in their magazine Consolation. If they were to gain the majority and their leadership ordered violence against Christians, I fear they would carry it out at once. Besides, in their books, they write that they are not pacifists. Jehovah has simply not yet given them the order to take up arms. But when they have some particular interest at stake, they can praise a certain government, even though they regard it as satanic. In that case, they use what is called the stratagem of Jael. She is the ancient Israelite woman, Jael, who by a stratagem deceived and treacherously killed Sisera, the commander in chief of the Canaanites. And in general, children, it is a direct instrument of Zionism. Zionism, you should know, in order to reach every level of people, has many forms in which it develops. You know that a single manufacturer can put out 2, 3, 4 brands of toothpaste. In one, he puts peppermint flavor, in another spearmint, in another, I don't know what, in another, I don't know how he makes it. And if you don't take this one, take that one, and if you don't take that one, take the other. But it is one company that simply changes its advertisements, simply changes the brand names of the product. And Zionism has its products that change their label through Freemasonry. Zionism captures the intellectuals, the high-placed, those who hold high positions in society and in the machinery of the state through Freemasonry and through Rotary. Rotary, as I told you, we'll see, is the antechamber to Freemasonry. It is, we might say, the greenhouse where the little plants of Freemasonry are grown. How will they capture the common people? They capture them through Chiliasm, and simply because they insist on the name Jehovah, which in Hebrew means Lord, and they refuse to say the name Lord. And take note of this, not even once is the name Jehovah written in the New Testament. Not even once, for the simple reason that they translate the name Yahweh as Lord. That is why these people insist on it. They don't speak the way we do. You understand? That is why they say, when you read the New Testament or the Old Testament, wherever you find the word Lord, you are not to read it. You skip over it and instead say the word, the name Jehovah. But the very fact that they insist on God being referred to as Jehovah, doesn't that strike you as smacking of Hebraism, of Zionism? And so the Zionists try, through Freemasonry, to capture the higher levels of society, and through Chileasm, the lower levels of society. By lower, I mean in the sense of the common people, not morally lower, the common people. Consequently, Chileasm has a direct connection with Zionism, and when we come to speak about Freemasonry, you will see how many names there are within the degrees of initiation of Freemasonry that are Hebrew words. So all we need is to understand that international Zionism is what sets all this in motion, in order one day to subjugate the whole of humanity on many fronts. And now we come to another question. It says, why? Since the members of the church are not saints, is the church holy? This is a fine question. Pay attention, children, to what the church is. The church is the body of Christ, and therefore it is holy, because the body of Christ is holy. But consider that the church being holy is a matter of faith and confession. Do we not say in the symbol of faith, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church? So the title, holy, is one of the four marks of the church, that the church is one, that she is holy, that she is Catholic, and that she is apostolic. These four marks, can we take away even one of them? No, that would be heretical. We cannot remove anything. So the church is one and holy. But then, since we are members of the body of Christ, does that not mean that we too are not holy? How can the church be holy? Don't forget that everyone who is baptized becomes a member of the church. From the moment I am baptized, what is baptism? It is the gate of the church. But to be baptized means to be buried. Pay attention to this. The Apostle Paul says it, the threefold immersion and emergence has many meanings. I will take two. The first is that it is done in the name of the Holy Triune God, and the other is that it reveals a tomb. The baptismal font is both womb and tomb, a tomb in which I die and am buried, and a womb from which, from that womb, that font, I am reborn. I come out a new man. Did not Christ say to Nicodemus, that unless someone is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? So the Apostle Paul tells us that whoever is baptized into the death of Christ. I go down into the water, that is, I am buried, which means I put to death the old man, so that a new man, a reborn man, may be born again. But if the man is not in fact put to death in his later life, after he has received the means to be put to death, then pay attention. Then he is cut off from the church. You will ask me, who cuts him off? Because the church cuts off through excommunication. But you will tell me that excommunication is something very rare. Yes, but pay attention here and see. Remember what the Lord said there at the mystical supper. I am the true vine, you are the branches, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch, every shoot of the vine that does not bear fruit is cut off. Each shoot of the vine corresponds to a single Christian growing on the stalk, which is the vine itself. Here, the vine means the main stalk, which is Christ, that is, the church, into which every believer is incorporated, organically incorporated. From the moment he stops bearing fruit, the Lord says clearly here, every branch that does not bear fruit is cut off, it is cut away and cast into the fire. The image is well known from those who tend vineyards, that they prune their vines, and the ones they cut off, the farmer then takes them. He goes home and lights his oven, and they are cast into the fire. This is the eternal fire of hell. So then it is cut off. Yes, it is cut off. When is it cut off? When is it cut off? This can happen, my children, very many times in the life of a Christian, though it should not, when, for example, I have committed a sin. A carnal sin or any other sin, at once I have been cut off. Who cut me off? God Himself. He cut me off. Do not be alarmed. Pay attention now. Watch here. Or rather, be alarmed. But do not be afraid. Pay attention here and see. I go to my spiritual father and I confess. And what does the spiritual father tell me now? You shall not receive Holy Communion. When the spiritual father tells me, you shall not receive Holy Communion, it means there is an excommunication. The word aphorizo, from a and orizo, to put outside the boundaries. What do we say? We say in aurea, within the boundary. What does in aurea mean? Something that is within the boundaries. In aurea, within the boundaries, what does excommunication mean? Something that is outside the boundaries. So whatever is within the boundaries is the church, and whatever is outside the boundaries is called excommunication. And when he tells me, you shall not receive Holy Communion, it means excommunication. Why? Because, quite simply, that which unites me at every moment and shows that I am united with the church and am within the church is the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. That, and that alone. So when the spiritual father tells me, you shall not receive Holy Communion, he creates for me a temporary excommunication. If you read the canons of our church, you will see them say, as a fixed formula, the following phrase. If it is a cleric, it says, let him be deposed, let him be defrocked. If it is a layman, let him be excommunicated. Pay attention to this. What does let him be excommunicated mean? It means he is temporarily cut off from the church. When will he return? When he repents and the spiritual father judges. When he sees true repentance, the man returns. And what do we say? You shall not receive Holy Communion. When will I receive communion? We shall see. Either you will receive communion in a month, or in 6 months, or in a year, or whatever he judges. So you see that here the church always remains the Holy One, and do not think it is only the spiritual father who will cut off who severs. It is God who cuts off. So that you may see, because I am incorporated, I tell you this, says the Apostle Paul, referring to the sins of the flesh, about which, every time and every year, questions arise around this matter. Of course, you have your interests. I do not ignore that. But how many times have I answered this question? When you ask me, is it a sin, relations of the flesh, and so on? Yes, it is a sin, says the Apostle Paul. What then? So then, the members of Christ, because I am a member of Christ, of the body of Christ, that is, of the church, shall I make them members of a harlot? Shall I make them members of an immoral woman? God forbid. He himself says, pay attention, God forbid. If I do it, I am cut off. It is not necessary for me to go to my spiritual father for him to cut me off. God has already cut me off, and those who do not go to church have cut themselves off from the trunk, from the body of Christ. So what is it that cuts off? It is sin. This is what cuts off from the body of Christ, and therefore, children, we must be very careful of sin. That is how God cuts off, because at every moment the body of Christ, the church, is holy. So much for that question. Another question. Why is the age of the martyrs a source of strength for every age? Why is the age of the martyrs a source of strength for our every age? The martyr, children, is a chosen person, because he gives his life, his very existence, everything. And just imagine that most of the martyrs were young. We have some who were infants. Saint Caricos was a 3-year old child whom the prefect there was trying to coax. His mother Iolita was holding him in her arms, and the prefect takes him into his own arms and was telling him to deny Christ, a 3-year old child. And that child, Caricos, gave the prefect a kick in the belly, and the prefect grew angry, seized him by the feet, a small child, mind you, and threw him down the staircase of his headquarters and killed the child. Saint Caricos is in fact counted as a great martyr. From Saint Caricos all the way to Saint Charalambos and Saint Polycarp, who were extremely old, past their 100th year, the martyrs span every age. Most of them, though, were young people, both men and women. Saint Paraskevi, in whose church we are gathered here, was either very young or extremely young, Saint Marcella, Saint Catherine. People transfigured, more or less, some holding social positions, and some not. Saint Dionysius, the Areopagite, is a hieromartyr. Only yesterday we were keeping his memory. So you see that we have this whole repertoire of saints. By known names alone, they are reckoned at some 40 million over these 2,000 years. and martyrs are constantly being added within the church. My children, what is the worth of the martyr? The worth of the martyr is that he inspires, sets an example, and strengthens the rest in the faith. When, for instance, at some moment, a persecution of the church breaks out and a martyr gives himself for the church, he becomes a model of faith, of endurance, of boldness, and of confession. That is why the martyr is a source of strength for everyone else. And indeed, for every age, if we read of the martyrs of bygone ages, we draw strength. But for our own age, far more so, if martyrs arise among us, do not forget that the persecutors of Christianity try not to create heroes and martyrs, because they are terribly afraid of the presence of the martyr. Instead, they try, on the sly, so to speak, to wipe out and destroy Christians without those Christians being made into heroes, and without their becoming objects of martyrdom, which would at once lead the Christians to regard them as great and to draw strength from their martyrdom. Today, in our own age, there are dreadful methods for degrading the martyr. That is why this is the worst, the very worst of ages, because in ancient times the martyr gave his confession and was abused even to death, but there was nothing else by which they could destroy his conscience or his intellect. Today, the intellect and the conscience of the would-be martyr are destroyed. I will tell you a very characteristic example, that of Father Dmitry Danko. He is a Russian, a priest, who used to give talks in Moscow. At one point, he was arrested and instructed not to give talks. He continued, was arrested again, suffered a great deal, went to prison, came out again, spoke again, kept on speaking. In the end, what do you suppose they did to him, since there was a danger of his being made a hero? A book of his, like Our Hope, which has even been translated into Greek, made its way into Europe. And do you know what it is? It is questions from Christians turned into a book, just as we here speak of questions. Those questions became a book, came out of Russia, and circulated in Europe. Notice the means they use today. They brand you as mad. For saying these things, they say, for turning against your own state, you are mad. And since you are mad, you must go to a madhouse. The mad are sent to the asylum. They are put in psychiatric clinics. And there the so-called treatment begins. That is, there they drive you out of your mind. They dull your senses, and you can no longer resist. And so, my children, this sorrowful thing came to pass. But God is a righteous judge, and he knows. They gave him this so-called treatment, the neurological one, and he appeared on television. They put him on television to confess that the things he had been telling people were not right. But of course, those who saw him on television and knew who he was and knew what he had been through paid no attention to it, because the man had lost his personality, and it is not as in the case of the ancient martyrs, who were fried and impaled, where I can still keep my conscience. Rather, when they put you on a drug regimen of the kind that makes you lose your consciousness, when, while I am sedated, they give me a large dose of insulin, because they administer insulin, I lose my personality. You know this thing. It is dreadful, and there are other drugs by which a person loses his personality. Is he to blame for this? Unquestionably not. And when some people visited Father Dmitry in Moscow, the man had lost so much in his mind, he had lost his personality, that he opened his door and received them in his underwear. He had no sense that he ought to be wearing his cassock, visitors, you understand. And he received them in his underwear. The man had lost his personality. Why? Why are they afraid of the one called a martyr? Because the presence of the martyr has a terribly great and enduring, to use this expression which I do not usually use, worth and significance. The martyr has very great significance and worth. This happens not only in the religious sphere, the Christian sphere, but also in the national sphere, and the political party sphere, and anywhere else you like. For this reason, I tell you once more, the presence of the martyr is a real blessing for the faithful. And you must know that we should always be inspired by the presence of martyrs, both ancient and more recent. And one more matter, even though I would like to speak about it at length. Never mind, in a few words. What is the significance of the presence of the Holy Spirit for the life of the church? Everything, mark me, everything, for the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. And this is what governs what we call the spiritual life. What does spiritual life mean? Spiritual life does not mean the life of the human spirit, but the life of the Holy Spirit upon the human existence. This is what spiritual life means. That is, I live the spiritual life, I live the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is everything. For the church received the body of the church, which is Christ, and on the day of Pentecost she received the Holy Spirit. So the church appears with these two aspects, the Christological aspect as the body of Christ, and the pneumatological aspect as the presence of the Holy Spirit within the church. And I must tell you that this point, since it is central, outside the life of the Holy Spirit, there is no Christian life. Let us not forget it, and we must ask ourselves at every moment, do I have the Holy Spirit? Do I have the Holy Spirit? Or do I perhaps imagine that I'm living the spiritual life when in reality I'm not? And consider that this is a central point, even within the divine liturgy. It is well known that when we take the lamb from the holy discos and place it in the holy chalice after the consecration, we bring them in separated, as an expression of the crucifixion of death. For when does a person die? When his body is separated from his blood. Then we make the union, and this means that we have the resurrection. It is an expression of the resurrection when we take a portion of the lamb and place it into the holy chalice. We also have, and those of you who serve in the altar know this, a small vessel, usually made of metal, and in it we keep boiling water, what is called the zeon, that is, hot water, the zeon, boiling water. And the vessel itself is also called the zeon by extension. Now pay attention, when we pour the water, the boiling water, into the holy chalice, we express nothing other than the Holy Spirit, who has two symbols. He has the symbol of water and the symbol of fire. So the church, in a wise way, encloses the fire within the water and now pours the zeon into the holy chalice to express the presence, the descent, yes, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church. So you see that without the Holy Spirit it is impossible, impossible for the church, for the spiritual life, to exist. He is the other paraclete, as Christ told us, for the first paraclete is Jesus Christ, and the second paraclete is the Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father who sends the paraclete, the Son who is sent by the Father into the world, accomplish and work the work of our salvation. That is all, children, for this evening as well. And now, children, we come to the hour of questions. A first question, which I'll ask you to pay attention to, because it is very interesting. You'll need it many times. You'll see why. I'd like you to attend to it. It says, the event that is described, according to which the first formed humans eat the forbidden fruit, is it to be taken literally, or does it perhaps symbolize something else? Honestly, this is a very important question, and as I told you, I'd like you to pay attention to it. That is, when we read Holy Scripture in general, and more specifically, the description that Holy Scripture gives us of the creation of the world and of the creation of man, as Holy Scripture tells it to us. Is it that way to the letter? Is that what taking it literally means? Or does it perhaps write one thing while meaning and intending something else? That is, as you'll be aware, there is what is called the philosophical myth. All the philosophical systems. Let's take ancient Greece here. In order to support certain positions of theirs, that is, to give an interpretation of phenomena, created what are called philosophical myths. Plato has his philosophical myths, and the other philosophers have theirs. It is a kind of first principle, a kind of dogmatics. We might say, where I accept something, in order to stand on it and interpret what follows. It is the foundation for the further interpretation of a phenomenon. Just as, for example, mathematics, too, has its own foundations, which are accepted and which are not themselves given to be proved. As when we say what a number is, what is a number? A number is this and that. What is meant by a point? As we say in geometry, what is the point? What dimensions does it have? We accept certain things. The line, the surface, these, children, constitute foundations, bases, so that we can develop and build up the edifice of mathematical language. For mathematics is a language. It is a language that expresses natural phenomena, or expresses what we want to say about natural phenomena. It is a language, but you see that we take the foundations, which we cannot prove, and we rest upon them. I'll give you a small example, as we say about the geometry of Euclid. What does Euclidean geometry say? that from a point outside a straight line, one and only one parallel can be drawn, a single parallel. This, we'd say, is a base. It is not proved. But we also have a second and a third theory about this. And indeed the last one, the third, belongs to a Russian who says that infinitely many parallels can be drawn from the point outside the line. Now I say can be drawn because I don't know how they teach it now in school, how this word is translated, are drawn into the demotic or into the everyday speech. I don't know. Nevertheless, I want to show you that there are, we'd say, foundations. So, the question that I'm broadening, when a sacred author wished to write, Moses in this case, since it was he who wrote about the genesis of the world and of man, did he perhaps rest upon a philosophical myth? That is, on something that writes one thing while meaning another. That is there perhaps an allegory here? And of course, if we were to accept that there might be an allegory, then we would also have to interpret a multitude of other things in Holy Scripture in an allegorical way. Indeed, we'd say that the matters concerning the creation of the world and the creation of man are so foundational that they themselves would constitute the foundation for us to examine and accept, or not accept, all the other positions within Holy Scripture. You know, to what degree? To the degree of whether the incarnation of God is real or is merely an idea. A modern philosopher said the following. Hegel specifically said, "I'm not concerned," he says, "whether God truly became man or not. It is enough for me that I can hold the idea of the incarnation of God or of the deification of man. That is enough for me." So what does he do? Hegel rejects the history and upon that position accepts an allegory, a position, an idea. He creates an idea. And so, my children, if the world were an allegory, then we would have to say that the matter of man's fall, the interpretation that man sinned, would also be only an idea. And then we would say that salvation too would be nothing more than an idea. But we ask, is salvation an idea or an event? Where does our salvation flow from? Does it not flow from the cross of Christ? And more broadly, from the incarnation of the Son of God. But if we have an allegory in the creation of the world, in the creation of man, in the fall of man, and in the ancestral sin, then automatically the very person of Jesus Christ is abolished, and the cross, and his sacrifice, everything more or less collapses. So you see how very important and foundational this matter is. Now, he made, in the beginning, it says, God made the heaven and the earth. And afterward he said, let the sun and the moon come to be, the plants, the animals, the creeping things, the four-footed beasts. Man, God made the whole of his creation. Then he set before the first-formed ones the test, not because God wanted to learn whether men would stand firm or not. God had already been at work. He had prepared the mystery of the incarnation for man's salvation before the world came to be. This is why, in the book of Revelation, the Son of God appears as a lamb. When it presents the lamb there, it signifies two things. It signifies the incarnation, and it signifies sacrifice. For lambs were offered up as a sacrifice. So it does not say there that the evangelist John saw the lamb merely slain, but slain and standing. That is, slaughtered with the wound of slaughter on its neck, yet standing on its feet. And this signifies here the incarnation, the sacrifice, and the resurrection. Before the foundation of the world, before the foundations of creation were laid. So it was not that God wanted to test the first formed ones to see what they would do. He knew what they would do. But the virtue and holiness of the first formed ones had to be established on the basis of free choice, so that man might truly be according to the image of God, free in his choice. So God said, you shall not taste of this fruit. But when he said, of the fruit of this tree, it was nothing other than what the account says. This is not a matter of a philosophical myth, but of history, and not a matter of history allegorized, but of history, exactly what the word means, of history, of an event. That there was a tree, and there were fruits on the tree. And by God it was said, of this tree you shall not eat fruit. It was exactly as it is described in Holy Scripture. But this method, so that we may understand it, what is it called? It is called the historical method because we say that we have a history, and we have only to draw conclusions from the history. But we cannot make the history evaporate by turning it into an allegory. Do you know who it was that interpreted the Old Testament allegorically and made it evaporate entirely as history. It is Philo, the Hebrew, in Egypt. So Philo is, we might say, the one who introduced this allegorical interpretation. Nevertheless, let us look at what the church would say about this, the fathers of our church. On the way we are to stand and interpret Holy Scripture, whether we see it allegorically or see it historically. Pay attention, either allegorically or historically. I will read to you, children, what Basil the Great says. I will read it to you in translation. Unfortunately, little by little, I will begin not to give you the original texts. What can we do? Only where it is easier and shorter will I give you the texts. And where it is more extensive, I will give you the translation. Either in his Hexameron, that is, in the discourses that refer to the interpretation of the creation of the world and of man, or in his ninth discourse, his Theta discourse, he says the following. I know the laws of allegory, although I did not discover them myself, but I came to know them when I read what others composed, as for example Philo the Hebrew, Philo with iota and omega, the Philo of Philon. Those who do not deign to accept the ordinary meanings of the text. This, do not deign. I will explain to you a little further on. They say that water is not water, but some other nature. And the plant and the fish, they interpret as they wish, and as they suppose. And the creation of the creeping things, and of the beasts they explain by twisting them toward their own flights of fancy. Exactly like the dream interpreters, who explain what they dreamed to serve the interest of their aim. Here, dream interpreters are not the books we open to read the meaning of a dream, but they were sorcerers who interpreted dreams and are called dream interpreters. But I, says Basil the Great, when I hear grasses, and the plant, and the fish, and the beast, and the cattle, I accept them all, just as they are said. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, I do not alter the gospel, to present to it history, and not allegory. Very important and revealing, my dear ones, from the interpretive side. Are these things that Basil the Great tells us? That is, in this case, he accepts the historical method. God made the world. What does "he made the world" mean? Just what the expression says. He made the world. He made this creation. He made man. He made the plants. He made the fish. He made the birds. What do these mean? Just what the words say. But here that "do not deign" I mentioned, I will explain to you. The ordinary meanings of the text are this. There is one who is not indeed a father of our church. Although he is very great, he is a teacher, unfortunately, a very great figure. But he fell into error precisely because he used allegory. It is Origen who interpreted Holy Scripture allegorically. Indeed, I will give you an example from his commentary on Luke, which refers to the incident where the Lord says that, after the feeding of the 5,000, go, he says, across to the lake, and I will come there to meet you. And he says the following, very characteristic, let us leave the history for the simple folk, and let us look at the deeper meanings. So history is for the simple folk. Oh, what an error! To seek out conclusions from the history is one thing, but to leave the history for the simple folk, who do not understand many things, is terrible. And let us, he says, seek out the deeper meanings. That is, beyond the history, we ignore the history. We set it aside. Children, this method exists to this day and will always exist. It is, for the most part, except of course for exceptions, a demonic method, because, as I told you, it makes the history evaporate. We would be saying that Christ never existed, if you like, as certain allegorists say, even modern ones, if you like, Dupuis, a Frenchman who refuted the positions of a certain son, theorist, an allegorist, who said that Jesus Christ never existed, but was the personification of the Son. And so he begins to say what the 12 meant, the 12 disciples, the 12 signs of the zodiac through which the sun moves, and so on. Ah, very well, says Dupuis. Wait, let me tell you now what is going on here. Then I will tell you, gentlemen, he says, that Napoleon too was a mythical person. Napoleon a mythical person. When we still hear the cannons of Waterloo from the past century, they are heard. You hear them, everyone. In the past century. Consequently, what are you telling me? That Napoleon is a mythical person. Certainly, certainly. And indeed, let me tell you that he is a personification of the sun. How is he a personification of the sun here? Like this. That Napoleon is, he says, a Greek word. Indeed, we Greeks claim that Napoleon is of Greek origin. because the Corsicans, he says, came from the Peloponnese. He claims Napoleon was a Spartan and went there, and so on. So what does Napoleon mean? It means ni Apollyon. That is, the one who destroys. Apollo means the one who destroys, from Apollomi, to destroy. Because the sun with its rays destroys, it both creates and destroys. So Napoleon means ni. That is, yes indeed. Yes, I assure you that he is Apollyon, the destroyer. That is what Napoleon means. And where was Apollo born? Apollo, he says, was born on Delos, that is, in the east. And the sun that sets, that dies, goes down in the west. Ah, very nice. And where did the great Napoleon die? On St. Helena. In exile, in the west. Well then, the conclusion, Napoleon is a mythical figure. Do you understand what allegorical interpretation amounts to? That it evaporates history, and that this method is demonic, truly so. With some exceptions, because there are points that we will indeed read allegorically, but we cannot turn the whole of history into allegory. So this is what Basil the Great wants to say here. I know the laws of allegory very well. But when I say fish, I mean fish. I know them. Yet when I say plant, I mean plant. That is, I stay with the matter of history. So, children, let us take note, because there are teachers and professors in our schools who, when they want to take up the subject of creation, because they teach religious studies or whatever, do not condescend to it. That is why Basil the Great says here that they do not condescend. And that is why he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ to remain with the matter of history. They do not condescend to speak of it as something that happened, but as something that is a philosophical myth from which they will launch out, take their starting point, to fashion and to say and to allegorize those things as suits them, as they want, and as they judge fit. So I would like to say that this question is very important. Let us pay attention to it, and that allegory is something that evaporates history and calls for very great care. Now I come to another question. He says, if it is possible, my father, answer me now to the questions. Of course, I am sorry that the person is not here now, because this one is from last week. First question, three are submitted. Is disobedience toward one spiritual father a sin? Should we confess it? Indeed. Children, look, the matter of disobedience, generally speaking, is a sin. When the spiritual father tells you something, do not do this or do that. Do not receive communion or do receive communion. If you do not do what he tells you, of course that is disobedience. And of course, what was it that drove the first formed out of paradise? Disobedience. So if we are disobedient to the spiritual father, who, after all, you know what he is, he stands in the person of Christ. That is what the spiritual father is. In the person of Christ, then of course we sin, because it is in the person of Christ. Christ said it clearly. If anyone, he says, does not accept your words, neither does he accept mine. And the one who does not accept mine, neither does he accept the words of the heavenly father. You see how it goes. You see how it proceeds. It proceeds, we might say, step by step. To accept the spiritual father means to accept Christ. I accept Christ as man. I accept also his divine nature, and I accept also God the Father. Because in the name of the Father the Son came. So the Son could have said that he does not come in the name of the Father, but in the name of himself. And yet he does not say this, but says in the name of the Father. Why? Because he had to show obedience. Because he had to show obedience always in the human nature. Why? Because, quite simply, he came to replace the old Adam, who showed disobedience. And so the healing of evil had to begin from there. That is why. Children, we are in a place of exile. We might say, because our forefather Adam showed disobedience. But let us not curse Adam, because we too, instead of setting things right, and the way was given to us. It is Jesus Christ through whom we can set things right, yet we persist in being disobedient. So, not only toward the spiritual father, but also toward our parents, and more generally toward the Word of God. We must not be disobedient. But when we are disobedient toward the spiritual father, that is truly a sin, we truly must confess it. And it does us no good to hold on to this disobedience. A second question, on the same little note, when we confess our logismoi, our intrusive thoughts, Should we report them all, for example, of malice, of anger, and so on? Of course, all of them. And if I am being judged, except of course, that then they will be reported by category. If at some point I am being judged, we will also mention details. If, for instance, it is a logismos of anger, we will say, I had logismoi of anger, or I had logismoi of carnal sins, logismoi of carnal sins, or I had logismoi of revenge, logismoi of revenge, and so on. Within us, there is a workshop that is called the workshop of the logismoi. This workshop prepares, we might say, the act, because from the logismoi I will pass over into the act. Well, in order to spare myself from the act, whatever it may be, do you not think that I should? If the act is evil, refer in my confession also to the logismoi. Take note, by kind. That is, by kind, by category, and to say that I thought this way, I thought that way. But here, let me tell you something, and pay attention. Supposing a thought came 1,000 times, am I going to sit and count the times? I will not sit and count them, I will not become a spy upon myself. As the saying goes, sitting and watching what passes through my mind in order to note it down, and so on. No, but I will be able to say that this logismos passed very many times. That is one thing, so I will report that this category of logismoi passes few times, or many, or very few, or not very many, something like that. Second, supposing that within these logismoi there is a consent, when does the sin begin? If there are logismoi, these intrusive thoughts, to which we've given no consent, it is as though you wanted to give the thought a good smack on the head. But I would never want to smack you on the head. In fact, there is a joke told about this. At a theater, they say, a bald gentleman was sitting in front, and two friends behind him say, that bald head is a real temptation, one says. Let's give it a smack. Of course the joke goes further, but I will not tell you the rest, because it does not matter. Anyway, in the end he did get the slap, and when the man turned around astonished as to why the slap had come to him, then they say to him, excuse us, sir, we thought you were a friend of ours and we wanted to surprise him. When he got a second smack, he says, sir, what is this? What do you have against me? Forgive me, the man says. We were arguing between ourselves. I was saying you're our friend, and the other said you're not, and we wanted to make sure. But if the impulse comes to strike him, and yet you say, Lord, have mercy. What is this? What kind of thing is this? It isn't mine. Do not be afraid. This is not even a sin. Pay attention to this. Carnal logismoi. Intrusive thoughts. Come, then strange and bizarre logismoi come. Against God, against the all. Holy Theotokos, against the saints, against the priests, against holy things. These are not our own. We neither want them nor ask for them, and in fact they terrify me. St. John Climacus says, in his 23rd discourse, that there are thoughts that come from the devil, in which the person has no part at all. Many are terrified, they grow distressed, they sink into melancholy, it is the demon of blasphemy, and they think they are the most sinful people on earth. Yet they are not, because there is no consent. They themselves are terrified by these very thoughts. So let us be careful, because there is no cure in this matter, except to believe that there is no sin here. But from the moment we consent to a thought, from that moment sin begins. And then don't forget, children, that our self is nothing but the exhalations of evil things. And finally, when there is a specific thought, we will tell it specifically to the spiritual father. Father, I am being tempted to break into the house next to mine. We must say exactly that. Or, in carnal sins, a thought to take up company with a certain person. I will say it specifically, so that I may be healed. But since the time has passed, children, we end here.